All right, we're going to get started. We do have a bit different plan this morning. Andy Pettigrew is in town right here, and he is going to be addressing both Sunday school classes at 9:40. So at 9:40, Aaron's class is going to come and join us, and Andy's going to address us. So we've got about a 30-35 minute time here, and so I thought about a couple of things, but I think what I want to do is go ahead and just spend the morning talking a bit about the love of God, and then depending on where we are, we'll wrap that up and move on to something else next week, or if we don't get very far, then maybe we'll look at this again next week. But let me pray for us and then we'll get started. Father, thank you for the chance to look at and think through issues of your love. And Lord, it can be difficult and trying for us to think through these things. And so I pray that you help us to do it well and to, as we've said before, not only to believe what the Bible says doctrinal-wise, but also to apply that doctrine in biblically appropriate ways. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, one, we have this nice new board. So when Sunday school's over, if a couple guys don't mind, I have the wheels locked on it right now, but if you don't mind unlocking it, and then we'll just put it over there in the corner so that people can see Bruce this morning by popular demand. I do want to say a few things about the love of God. Now, it seems can kind of feel a bit like, you know, in a Doctrine of God class, we really need to talk about his love. I mean, this is the obvious thing. Everybody knows about it. But there are a few things that I want to say about it. And the first one, I'll just outline my points here. The first one is that, and I'm stealing this from D.A. Carson, is simply that love is a difficult doctrine. It doesn't seem like it at first glance, perhaps. We would just say, well, God loves. But love is difficult. One of the things that makes love a difficult thing to talk about and even have conversations about sometimes is because the Bible talks about the love of God so differently. Let me give you just three quick examples of this. Carson has more. In fact, we have two copies of this book in the library if you want to read it. It's only about 80 pages, so it's real brief, but D.A. Carson wrote a book called The Difficult Doctrine of the Love of God. It is outstanding. It just really changed my thinking on a lot of things. So again, if you want to check that out, you can. Carson mentions five different ways the Bible talks about God's love, but I just want to note three of them just to give you a taste of this. But one, the Bible will speak of God's love toward a fallen world. So, for example, the Bible will sometimes speak of God's love toward the world that is at enmity with him. John 3:16 may be an example of this. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. I think that a text like Ezekiel 33, if you just Ezekiel 33, verse 11, I think is reflective of this kind of heart of God. In Ezekiel 33:11, the Lord says, as I live, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked would turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. For why will you die, O house of Israel? I think that's reflective of the love of God toward a fallen world, toward those who are rebelling against him and running away from him. You also then have God's electing love. I want you to look at this text with me. Turn to Malachi chapter 1, the last book of the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 1. Sometimes you find the Bible specifically talking about God's electing love. So if this first category is God's love for all people, the second category would be God's love for only his people.
So look at Malachi chapter 1. What we're going to find here in these first few verses is that God contrasts his love for a group against another group. So starting in verse 2, God says, "I have loved you," says the Lord. "But you say, how have you loved us?" God's answer, is not Esau, Jacob's brother, declares the Lord, "yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I hated. I've laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert." Now, that's kind of a weird answer. How have you loved me? So if Israel is represented by Jacob, then Jacob is saying, "How have you loved me?" And God says, "You want to know how I've loved you? I loved you and hated Esau." Well, what's he saying? I mean, if you take away the second part of that, "I hated Esau," then the answer is, "How have you loved me? I'll tell you how I've loved you. I've loved you." It doesn't make much sense. But when God says, "I loved you and I hated Esau," what he's saying is, "I loved you. You want to know how I loved you? I chose you." Right? That's why he's making the point here. Is not Esau Jacob's brother? That's to say, there's nothing better about Jacob versus Esau. But I loved Jacob. I set my affection on him. I did not set my affection on Esau. I loved him. I did not love him. I chose you. That's how I've shown that I've loved you. So the Bible will sometimes speak of God's electing love. So God predestined us in love, for example, we may read in Ephesians 1. So there's a way in which the Bible will speak of God's electing love for only his people. Now, if you take both of these texts, then it can be confusing. There may be a text, for example, in Romans 8. I remember having a conversation with a friend in college one time, and I said, "Look, there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God." And I wanted that to be encouraging to him as a believer. God's love won't let you go. And his response was, "Yeah, but of course God loves me. God loves everybody." So you see what he's doing? I think the text is talking in this sense. God loves you particularly. He chose you. He will not let you go. And he instantly began to talk about love in this sense. So the fact that the Bible talks about love in different senses sometimes makes it difficult. And then just one other example. We might find God's conditional love. Let me give you an example of this. John chapter 15, verses 9 and 10. Again, if you wanted to dive into each of these a bit more, you could do so. Because I'm only listing a few of what Carson does in his book. But this is just an example to show how the Bible talks about love in different ways. John 15, 9 and 10. "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide," or remain there, "you will remain in my love, even as I've kept my Father's commandments and remain in his love." So here Jesus is saying, if you want to remain in my love, then keep my commandments. It sounds very conditional, doesn't it? And rightly so. So there's a way the Bible, and we'll speak also of God's love toward his people in a conditional way. As people keep my commandments, they remain in my love. I think there's a sense in which Carson suggests here that the way God speaks of this is, if you want to remain as one whom I can pour out and lavish my affection on and kindness, apart from disciplinary measures or judgment measures, then obey my commandments and you'll remain in that place. But again, if Carson's right, if that text reflects this, then that's different from this kind of love, and that's different from this kind of love. So simply, just in these three examples, he's shown three different ways the Bible talks about God's love. If this is one of them, conditional, then this is not conditional. This is what God sets on his people before they've done anything, good or bad. If this is for only his people, this is for all people. So again, there is a difficult doctrine here that we're talking about. The second thing that I want to note is that God can love us because he doesn't need us. Now, whenever we stress this point that God doesn't need humanity, I think in our hearts we feel a little bit like that strikes against his love for us. Right? If we want to hurt somebody, If I wanted to hurt my wife, I could say, I don't need you. What she would hear is, I don't love you, right? And so we can think with God, because God doesn't, isn't he? He doesn't. Right? Remember in Acts 17 where Paul's saying the God who made the world and all things, he is not served by man's hands. He doesn't live in temples. It's not as if he needs anything. He's not served by human hands as if he needed anything. So God doesn't need anything, and that includes us. So it's a misnomer to say God created the world and humanity because he was lonely, because he needed something. He wanted some friends, you know. It's just not the case. So God doesn't need us. But what I want to argue is not simply, though God doesn't need us, he loves us. I want to ratchet that up a bit and say, because God doesn't need us, God can love us. And I think that's a fair thing to say, because just think of ourselves. We have need. We crave things. And we have certain needs that if we don't get them, it affects us. So, for example, one of the things that you know, we've studied, it seems, throughout probably the history of humanity is the effect on a child who doesn't get love. Right? It becomes extreme. You've altered him. But this happens with adults. I know in a number of counseling sessions where I'm with Nathan, one of the things that can come up is because we crave, we need affection. We need approval. We have so many needs that one thing that can happen is if we don't get those needs, then our reaction can be to shut down our affections. Right? So it may be, for example, I was in a relationship and what I need is a commitment from the other person to say I'm always here, but then that person abandons me. And what it affects my heart with, it may cause my heart to just shut down and say that I'm not going to love anymore. I'm not going to do anything because I had a need that isn't met. You have, that's when it's tragic when dad or mom leaves the house, right? The child needs this love from the parent. Say a dad leaves the house, the child may struggle the rest of his life being tempted just to shut down and not love. Why? Because the need wasn't met. God is not like that. Because he does not need us, it frees him always to love us. Do you see? If God were to say, I need them, then what would he have gotten? All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. I mean, how many of us would have rightly, you know, if God had said, I created these people because I want them to love me and give me glory. Well, how many of us have done that? None. Without exception. We all failed to live up to the glory of God. We all sinned against him. We all rebelled against him. We all hate God, right? The reason we don't come to the light is because we hate the light. We do not love the light. Yet, the Bible says, while we were enemies, God demonstrated his love for us. So the reason God is able to love us is that his love is not a response to us meeting a need for him. His love simply originates from himself, and his love can be directed on us even when we hate him. And it is. In fact, if God did not love us when we hated him, then he never would have loved us in the beginning, because we were his enemy. So when you hear that God doesn't need us, don't hear that and contrast that with God's love. Hear that and say, yes, that's why he can love us, because he's not in a needing relationship with us, as we often are in our weakened state. A third thing I want to run through, and we're moving, I hope, quickly enough here, but I will stop at the end maybe and see if we have any questions. The third thing I want to say, just as we read through the Bible and think about God's love, another thing that we need to recognize is that God's love and wrath can coexist, and they do coexist. And again, this is a way where when we think of ourselves and our limitations, we have trouble with this, right? We will sometimes say, for example, to our children, don't say you hate someone. We're supposed to love our neighbor. Well, what we're saying is because you cannot hate and love simultaneously. And I think that's probably truth, something to our own limitations. But God is not like that. 14 times in the first 50 Psalms, the Bible says that God hates sinners. 14 times in 50 Psalms. That's a pretty good ratio. So every third Psalm, if you will, if you said, I want to read through the Psalter this year, by the time you get to Psalm 50, 14 different times you would have read, God hates sinners. So we want to kind of say, no. You know, God hates their actions, but he doesn't hate him. Well, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that God hates sinners. The reason sometimes we can struggle with that is because in our own minds, that means, well, if God has wrath toward against them and his hatred burns against them, then God cannot love them. But it's just not true. God will also be said to love his creation. So I think there's a sense in which at the same time God loves and hates. God's able to love and have wrath. Again, God loved us when we were his enemies, when we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. So there's a point in which God's wrath is directed toward us, hanging over us. Right? So Paul says, the man in his unrepentant heart is storing up for himself God's wrath in the day of judgment. And at the same time, God can direct his love toward that individual. His love in this sense, perhaps. Or if he's elect, he can direct his love in this sense. Eventually bringing the one who is under his wrath to a place where he is freed from condemnation. So another just quick note that makes this doctrine difficult is that God's love and wrath can coexist. A fourth thing I want to note, and I basically already noted it in the first point, but I'll just note it again quickly, is that God has universal and particular love. God has universal and particular love. I do think the Bible will speak of God's love for humanity. And that's very much a thing that's just assumed. I think John 3:16, I do think, speaks to that end. But the Bible actually far more often speaks of God's particular love. So whenever you read of God's love, in most cases, it's actually talking about it in the sense of God's love for his people as opposed to others. Again, the Malachi text is that. How have you loved me? I'll show you how I loved you. I loved you and hated Esau. What he's saying is, I set my love on you in a particular way that I did not set my love on Esau. In Ephesians 5, I think, when Paul writes that Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, I think that is a particular, not God, Christ loved the church, well, because he loves everybody. You know, when I tell my wife, I love you, I don't expect her to hear, well, of course you do, because you love all people, and I'm a person. No, I expect her to hear something particular. I love you. That doesn't mean I don't love other people as well. I do. Commanded to love my neighbor as myself. I'm commanded to love my enemies. What I'm saying to you, though, is that I love you in a particular way, in a way that's different from others. I think that's exactly what we read in Ephesians 5. Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. In that way, a husband is to love his wife. Like he loves everyone else? No. In a particular way. He loves his wife to the point that he nourishes her and cherishes her, that they're one flesh, that he is willing to lay down his life for her. So the Bible will speak of universal and particular love. And we don't have to ignore this or miss it. We'll find it in other places. And one of them doesn't cancel out the other. And then the final point I want to make in this very brief Sunday school lesson. I'm going to leave us time for questions, I guess, about anything. But it's simply that all of this is seen in the cross. It's interesting that John Owen, who wrote a book called The Death of Death and the Death of Christ, Owen argues there, and it is interesting that Owen does this, because Owen's book, The Death of Death and the Death of Christ, is seen as the book. I like to say it's the book that's really never been answered, but it's the book that argues that what I said there was true about Ephesians 5, that Christ loved the church and that he died for her in a particular way. Think about John 17, for example. If the work of the high priest would be to offer sacrifice for the sins of the people and intercede for them in prayer, then Jesus, as high priest, offers the sacrifice of himself. Jesus as high priest intercedes for the people. Well, think about what Jesus says when he's offering his high priestly prayer in John 17. He prays for those who believe and for those who will believe. What does he also say, though? I do not pray for the world or for those who will believe in me. Why? Because he's functioning as priest in that moment. He's saying, there's a special way in which I'm interceding for them, and I think there is a special way in which I'm dying for them. I'm offering a sacrifice for my church. I love my church, and I'm giving my life for her. I'm offering prayer, and I'm not just doing this prayer for the whole world. I'm doing it for my church. So Owen stresses that reality of a particular, right? This particular love, particular redemption. But in Owen's book, which stresses this so well, and this is high mark, Owen says, Christ's love benefits fruit for the whole world without exception. So there is a sense in which I think the cross shows God's universal love. I think the cross definitely shows God's particular love. The cross shows that God's love and wrath can coexist. When God the Father pours out his wrath on God the Son, is that really the Son of God bearing the Father's wrath? Absolutely. In that moment, does God the Father love God the Son? Absolutely. The cross, again, shows us that God's demonstrating his love for us, not because he has some desire and he needs us. We were his enemies, and he's demonstrating his love for us. And again, the cross just... So I think the cross really brings all of these things together in one. If you want to say, where do we see God's particular love expressed most clearly? Or this universal love expressed most clearly? Or love and wrath come together? Or these kinds of things? I think you need to look no further than the cross. So love can be a difficult doctrine to talk about, and I've intentionally blown through this morning really quickly because I want to make sure I'm through by 9:40. But with that said, I've gone through it really quickly. And so we've got about 10 minutes before Aaron's class comes in. And so you may have questions about this, or last week we talked about God's holiness and righteousness, or 3 weeks before that we talked about God's providence and evil. And so let me just open it to any questions you may have had over the last few weeks, because I've not been giving you a lot of time to ask questions. So this is ask anything at 9:30 on Sunday morning, Sunday school. So ask anything that can fit in 10 minutes. Yes.
This is a more personal situation that I didn't clarify for me, but being a student of social work, I'm often torn over these two doctrines and the applications of social work. How can I better understand the application of both these in a civil rights way or a way of understanding some of the things in which doctrine or social work in particular is trying to teach me? I don't need to be bold on them in a verbal sense.
Right. When you say both of these things, are you meaning like...
Last week and this week.
Righteousness and love. Yeah, I think that... as I said last week, it is... Righteousness, as I wanted to argue, ultimately must contain this component of just punishment. But it also contains that component of extending help to the poor, of merciful, so that, in fact, one of the words used, and I think it's appropriately used probably, when we talk about doing good to society is bringing justice to society. So there's a sense in which, when you take an orphan into your home, It's right to say you're exhibiting an act of righteousness or an act of justice, although justice also can be, you know, the government punishing the parents for abandoning the child or something like this. That's an act of justice, and rescuing the child's justice, because what we're saying is when God's right reign is established on the earth, here's what it will look like. All evildoers are punished, and all those who are oppressed will be vindicated, right? In that sense, yes.
In my classes, I'm teaching equity or equality of all, including such individuals as homosexuality and stuff of that nature.
Right.
The definition of justice. government make policies and they have informs a biblically based understanding of what justice is.
Right.
So when I have to see into the future a little bit and say that one day I may be doing couples therapy with a homosexual couple, I'm not allowed to be as bold with this view of these past 2 weeks because of the code of ethics and social ethics.
Right. Yeah. Let's see. There are a few ways to answer this question, or a few ways to try to answer the question, I should say. One of them is, one of the categories that as we speak to someone actively living in homosexuality is to point out this reality, right? God's conditional love, that you really are making yourself right now an enemy of God. Now, I understand when you're working for government, you're limited by that, right? They may not approve of that, and so hopefully you can say enough to establish a time where you can say more. I don't know exactly how that works. That's a good question. But also, I do want to speak to the idea of love must mean equity. I think is a false understanding, because even as I talk about God both universally and particularly loving, I think not only do Christians do that, but I think it's the right thing for Christians to do. So there's So Paul will say, do good to all people, especially to those who are in the household of faith. So I do think, if you kind of draw the circles out here, there's a sense in which we love the world. Then there's a sense in which we love believers more especially. And then I would even say there's a sense in which we love and give ourselves to believers with whom we're in covenant, because I've expressed a commitment to them and they to me. So I don't think it would be right to have brothers and sisters in need and ignore their need to go meet the needs of the world. Nor do I think it would be right and God-honoring to have brothers and sisters with whom you're in covenant who are explicitly dependent on you and you on them, and to say, I'm not going to care for your need because I'm going to go meet the need of other believers. Although both of these are good acts, caring for the needs of the world, caring for the needs of believers. But I do think it's okay to draw particular focus. The same way that even in the New Covenant, although you do have largely the genealogical principles falling away, right? You don't have, no longer is it my father ate sour grapes, my teeth are set on edge. But even in the New Covenant, Paul expects biological, or adopted, whatever, legal family members to take care of each other, right? So that as a husband and father, I do have a particular call to provide for my family in a way that you don't. And in fact, if I don't do that, then I'm worse than the pagan, right, Paul will say. So I do think there is a right understanding, as you've, I think this is what you're driving at, that love doesn't mean equity necessarily. It does mean particular care and focus towards some, yeah. Think of that. Nate.
Yeah, if I could address this for a minute. One of the rules that I use in counseling is to express compassion. Jesus was always moved with compassion, and that doesn't mean he met every need. He met the real need. So, for instance, when you're sitting down with somebody, in his case, fully brought up homosexual, they're arguing and fighting for a reason. They're bringing baggage into a relationship, and that baggage may very well have put the bend on their sexual preference. And you can address that baggage with a biblical thought process without just saying chapter and verse. So if one's trying to deal with the heart and not just the circumstances, then one would dive into, let's talk about the stuff that you're bringing into this relationship. Let's talk about what's developed here. Let's talk about what this has exposed, the problems it has exposed. And that way you can meet the real need of the person that you're talking to, not just deal with the stuff that seems circumstantial.
Right. Yes, Scott.
I was just wanting to comment that in some senses God reigns on the unjust and the just.
Right.
And I think there's a sense in which in our spheres, if I'm a policeman, I'm going to protect the homosexual just like
right.
I'm going to protect the non-homosexual.
Right.
If I'm a lawyer or I'm a judge, I'm going to evaluate by the law.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm going to follow the rules that based on my sphere and the position
right.
I have. So there's a sense in which I think that it's
right.
I'm an employer.
That's a good point.
I do have a responsibility to live by the law of the land and employment law and not discriminate.
That's right. You know,
So that, in some senses, the wrath, I don't, vengeance is his.
That's not right.
My position to put that wrath as my.
That's right.
That's right. To extend grace.
Yeah. That's it. Yeah. I'm sorry. I cut you off short.
Yeah. I think that in some of our roles in society, we find ourselves in a much different perspective. That's true. But what we are exercising in our role and in our sphere is going to look different.
That's right. That's a good point. Yeah. You always have to ask, what sphere are you in? Yeah. Scott shows favoritism to an employee. Jimmy Dean, who's a believer as opposed to a non-believer, then he's doing wrong, because in his sphere he's expected to care for all of them. John?
I was wondering if you could speak to what you and I discussed last week after Sunday school.
Yeah, can you frame the question to me one more time? Yeah.
As a believer, the punishment for my sin is poured out on Christ. It's dealt with. I am not guilty.
Mm-hmm.
If I get a speeding ticket, the punishment is poured out on me.
The reason I wanted you to repeat the question again so I'd have time to look at this.
Sure.
Right, so...
Can you ask it one more time?
That's right. Slowly and in Hebrew. That's right. So Romans 3:13-3. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you'll receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. He is a servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Right, so what John's saying is, then, if he gets a speeding ticket, so he's violating civil authorities, and therefore when he gets a speeding ticket, he can say this policeman is a servant of God, carrying out God's wrath on the wrongdoer, who is John Putt, right? Not in all cases, but in this specific. That's right. It's John Putt. Give it to him. Yes. One, just an interesting note. This text, I think, is why civil authorities in... at least in the UK, maybe all of Europe, though, are called ministers, right? The minister of defense, the minister of this. Why? Because they're servants of God to minister his wrath, right? So John asks a really good and hard question, because the logic I argued last week was, if you can picture God's wrath as a cup of wine that is set to be poured out on the evildoer, then what happens is that as Christ dies for his people, he drinks down every drop of the wine of God's wrath so that the cup is now dry. So that if that cup were to be turned upside down over my head, I don't have to fear of any more coming out. Christ bore it all for me. So what do you do with a text like this, then, that says, well, but I am still bearing God's wrath as I do evil, because if I get, for example, a speeding ticket, then he's a servant of God, an avenger of his wrath. And I didn't give much thought to it over the week, John, because I didn't expect us to ask it this morning. That's a good question. I think I would start by saying something like this, and I don't know. I should think through it more. I think I would start saying probably the way wrath is used here is different than some kind of... It's probably a type of wrath. By type, I don't mean a sort of wrath. I mean, I literally, like, type antitype, you know, or something like a lesser shadow of God's wrath. The same way that judgment is spoken of in 1 Corinthians, where when they come to the table, that some of them are receiving God's wrath. Or receiving God's judgment, I don't think wrath is used there, though it may be, but they're bearing God's judgment. Some have even fallen asleep. But obviously, they're saved there because he says the reason they've fallen asleep by eating the supper unworthily is so that they will not be condemned along with the rest of the world. So they're clearly not objects of God's ultimate wrath.
although they're bearing judgment. So I would say something like this, probably, that wrath in this text, when true of when the believer is the object of the wrath of God, like a speeding ticket, that we should probably understand wrath in this sense as judgment and discipline, not as a note of condemnation wrath or something like that. You'd probably have to separate it. Something like that would be my guess. Anybody else want to chime in on that? Anybody? Yeah, but I don't think we're on the right track if we try to kind of, right, because when we say wrath and consequences, we want to separate God's activity from consequence. But this text is very clear, right, that they're an avenger of God. They're a minister of God when they do that. So I should see that. When that policeman pulls me over, I should say, God's saying, you're disobeying me, you know. Nate. Right. Yeah, that's right. If you look at it almost like a shadow of wrath or a type, antitype in that sense, maybe that would be a way to do it. I tell you what, if a couple guys want to help me move this board over to the side, we're going to hand it over to Andy.